Okay, I'm going to be preaching on 1 John 2, verses 18 through 29. So fasten your seatbelts. I got a long way to go. So, and hopefully it won't be rocky terrain. So I wanted to start out just in our tradition, but I wondered, do you think about this? When you think about what John is up to, he's trying to help us to understand meaning. He's trying to get us back to the roots of our faith and what these words mean. So he's talking about commandments, he's talking about boundaries. And why is that important? It's important because there's something safe about that for us. It saves us. You know, the word of life saves us, you know, but it has real meaning, it has real purpose. But I'm going to start out because this is what we do. So I was thinking of I was trying to think of something, some example that I could give. And I'm not certain I'm doing a good job, but we were talking about speeding in our men's Bible study. And so I thought about the DMV. So since the year 2020, I've noticed, maybe you did too, there's been a change that happened in the way people think about our laws. And I was thinking about traffic laws. So, and what I was thinking about with the DMV is that we all went through, you know, if you have a driver's license, you studied, you took the test, and then you went behind the wheel and you had to obey the laws because the guy who was watching you wouldn't pass you if you didn't do things right. You had to. You had to do it right. And then you have to go back every once in a while and kind of reaffirm some things, you know. And most of it is just, can you see? A few things like that. And are you competent to drive? But we have enforcers of the law. But one of the things I was thinking about putting this up is that there's been a shift that's happened. And not to explain all of that, but I've just noticed certain things aren't really being enforced. And you see that? What? That's a stop sign. Wait, I go to coffee with a guy, old work buddy of mine, and we go to this neighborhood thing, and one of his favorite pastimes is watching people run the stop sign. And it's not just normal. The bus barely slowed down, barreled right through the intersection. Happens all the time. It's like, well, is this a stop sign or is it really a yield sign? You know, it's kind of like our time, you know, I'll give you 5 minutes for, is it really 5 minutes? You know, what's a minute, really, you know? But has it been redefined? And I ride a bike. I look, it doesn't matter if I have the right of way or not. I'm going through an intersection. I'm looking all ways because people will barrel right through that intersection. Speed limit. What's happened to the speed limit? When I was young and first started to drive, you would get a ticket if you were a few miles over the speed limit. It just happened. You know, you respected it. I hated getting tickets, which I actually really didn't get any. Probably mostly because I didn't get caught, but still, I didn't want to get a ticket, and I tried to be careful. But you know, it doesn't matter how hard you try. Sometimes you just go over the speed limit when you're not paying attention. It went up to like 4 miles an hour over the speed limit they would give you. Now it's kind of 9 miles an hour. And what we run into is people speed even past that because they don't seem to be concerned about the law. They don't seem to be concerned about their own safety or the safety of other people. I actually had a guy one time coming back from Fargo. I'm in my Acura TL, which is a sport luxury car. It's got a lot of horsepower. It moves. You could ask Claudia. But a guy pulls up next to me in a Mustang, and he goes, "We're on the freeway. We're already cruising." And then he looks at me. You know, I see him, I looked, and he smiles. And I'm wondering, what's that all about? It's like, oh, he wants to race on the freeway. It was, I've never had it happen since, but it was just, it still sticks in my mind, just that look on his face. You know, but and I hear it. I hear it everywhere. You know, people are racing. You know, you can hear the mufflers.
Huh? Did you race?
No. I had somebody in there, but I wouldn't do it anyways because I struggle with the idea of getting a terrible car wreck going really fast. You know. I put this up because if I see anybody ever pulled over, it's a state trooper. They seem to still have some sense of the law and safety and what that means for us. And why is this even a thing? I think because for us, things will change if they're not somehow enforced. We lose sight of things a little bit. And the reason why I think is because we have outside influences. Whatever they may be, personal desires. I want to get where I'm going to go as fast as I can. I don't want to stop. You know, I want to keep moving, all those kinds of things. And sometimes I just like the thrill of it, you know. Stolen watermelon is always sweeter, you know, that kind of thing. Yeah, but then sometimes there's just disagreement. It shouldn't be this. It should be something else. And you just disagree with it, and you just don't pay attention to it. So, might not be the best example, but I'm thinking about this as I'm thinking about 1 John, what he's saying. He's doing a corrective here, and the passages I'm going to go over, actually, he's really digging into it at this point. Let's see here. Okay. I'm not going to get into the verses right yet. I just want to give you a little something up front. You know, John writes to assure believers of the certainty of their faith and to refute heretical doctrines, teachings that Jesus was not fully human and not fully divine. He's really combating the Gnostics, the Nicolaitans, and there's other words that I can't pronounce that they call them. But basically, there are these heresies that have developed. They actually always were there, but now there's this amalgamation where they're dragging them in and combining them into Christian faith. You know, the Greeks were good as far as all this stuff was concerned. At this point, the Christian faith was probably 50, 60 years old, they say. So John was probably about my age, you know, maybe a little older, plus or minus 5 years. Some people were using familiar phrases as knowing God, walk in the light, and born of God, but with new distorted meanings. They weren't the same. It sounded right, but they weren't the same. They didn't mean the same thing. And John knew, I assume the Holy Spirit put this on, that a confused, subtle distortion of truth is harder to resist than an outright denial. So John is pointing back to the words. He's pointing back to give them their original meaning. You know, just to state it, the Gnostic claims, as I read, are they denied the incarnation. They didn't believe Jesus was God. They denied his divinity. They denied the bodily resurrection, that somehow he was spiritually raised, but he wasn't, not his body. The body is filthy. You know, there's something bad about the body. And it made no difference to the spiritual man, whether he sinned with his body or not. They're antinomian. They were without law as it regards the body. You could do what you want.
Sound a little familiar?
John has some reoccurring themes in his letter. Many of these mirror his gospel. He talks about a number of things. He speaks of light and darkness, the world, the Antichrist here in his epistle or his letter, the interplay of love of God and the brethren, confidence in Christ. He speaks of the commandment of God. And mostly what he's pointing to is believing in Jesus and loving the brethren. He's talking about the impact of believing and disbelieving in Jesus and the importance of the gospel, the good news of his divinity, his resurrection, and eternal life with him. I have a bunch of thoughts, most of which I'm not going to go through. I'd love to. I had such a great sermon one time written, and I just felt like I had to abandon it. But let me throw this out, though. We have a command to not love the world. We hear that men loved darkness rather than light. We hear, for God so loved the world. Here's the interesting part about it. As you're thinking about John, they use the exact same word. For God, it's a verb here, agapeo, but agape. They use the same word, for God so loved the world. The active love of God for his son, his people, and the active love of his people that we're supposed to have for God and each other. He uses the same word for the way they love darkness. The same word. It seems to personify darkness. It seems to personify evil. In a way, they love. In the way God loves us, they love evil. The way God wants us to love him, they love darkness, the blindness of darkness, the absence of light. They love it. And in this case, they love the absence of truth of Jesus. They love it. That's what I'm hearing. That's kind of my conclusion on that. I'm going to move on and begin here. I have all sorts of really, really juicy things I'm gonna move on. So this is under the heading of warnings against denying the Son. Some actually put it under the heading do not love the world, and we all do not love the world or the things in the world for the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life. These are not of the Father. But he's going on from there to talk about warnings against denying the Son. Why is this important? Because the Gnostics do that. That's what they're doing. And where are they getting this from? The heart of Satan. It's people, but it's the devil. And the Gnostics are his pawn. James says the devil believes. He does not believe in the name of Jesus. He is vehemently opposed to Jesus. I put that in there because he believes that Jesus is there, but he does not submit to it. He doesn't believe in it in the way that we are supposed to. We're supposed to go in, lean in on Jesus. He doesn't, and that's what he's up to right here, right now. He has been corrupted by his own selfish ambition. As a result, he is hell-bound on taking everyone else down with him. He's the father of lies. He is dishing out lies. That's what he does. That's what he does. And his main lie is Jesus is of no consequence. He distorts the gospel, the good news. It's good news to those who believe, but he distorts it to make it bad news. He seeks to nullify the gospel and the cross. He seeks to deny Jesus his reward. He seeks to nullify the existence of the Father and the Son. He seeks to draw all to himself. He seeks to make good into bad and bad into good. He seeks to build enmity and hatred toward God and his people. He says God is not good. He's not just. He's not loving. These are the attitudes of the devil. He seeks to increase evil so the love of many will grow cold. He deconstructs the gospel and cross. They are of no value to us. That's what he's up to. That's what he's working on. That's what he's working on through the Gnostics. He promotes inversive thoughts. You know, those thoughts which are found, you know, just the foundations of our life. He promotes the ideas that make them feel as they're of no value. He tramples over the history of the church. He tramples over the history of the gospel in order to undermine the cross, the divinity of Jesus, and the need for redemption. But John's talking about the Gnostics. But they are his pawns. Yeah, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Who are they? Where'd they go? That's the question I had. Well, we already know that he's fighting against the Gnostics. But all those, really, he's talking about all those that deny the fullness of Jesus' divinity, his life, his resurrection, who Jesus is. And where'd they go? Well, I think they went out into the world. But the other thing I think about with John, because he speaks of it, they went out into darkness, a place where there's an absence of light. They're not seen. They've gone. This sounds just like Satan and his minions, if you think about it. A third of the angels rebelled against God, is what we understand, and they were cast out, but they left. I don't think they wanted to be there, exactly. There's something about separation. You don't want things to be brought into the light. One third of the angels fell away. He said that Satan is said to be an angel of light, which is interesting because he's not light. It's actually his deception. When the scripture talks about him being an angel of light, it's really talking about a deceptive thing. It's really darkness. Isn't that weird to think about it? His light is darkness. It's meant to cause you to not see. Jesus is the true light, which enlightens the heart of every man. Jesus is out to help us see. The devil is not. Amen. And his minions are not. He's giving a greater knowledge and understanding about himself and the Father. That's what he does. He enlightens us. He helps us to see. Darkness is the absence of light. You can't see. In John 3:19, he says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." They loved the darkness. They're married to the world,
and they are steeped in the human philosophies and godless intellectual pursuits that are out there. This was the Greeks. This is what they were about. This is happening today. We see it in the church. The rewriting, the re-understanding. The moral government of God, if you've read any of that, denies the importance of the cross, the shed blood of Christ. And it's in the church. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from this world. Why did they go out? For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. I think that's why it says they go out, because you can't stay. You're going to be exposed. This is not a new idea, by the way. If you read in the Old Testament about Israel, God talks about this. He talks about they're doing things, they're out in their groves, they're idol worshiping and all that, and they're trying to stay hidden. And it's one of the things that God does. He brings it out into the light. It's not hidden, but they don't want it to be exposed. They want to keep doing it. They love their sin. Paris Reed had a famous sermon which nobody has ever heard except me. It's 10 shekels in a shirt. And in it, he talks about his missionary journey. And he was mad at God because he says, I am out here to save the heathen. The heathen have already heard it all. And he said, they were monsters, monsters of iniquity who loved their sin. They didn't want Jesus. That's who he's talking about. They don't want Jesus. They want their philosophies. They want their ideas. They don't want Jesus. John wants Jesus. This passage actually does remind me of when I first became a believer. And many of us became believers around that time. Early 70s, God was alive. We were told he was dead. He was alive. He was doing things. Miracles were happening. Kind of the stuff you were talking about, Michael, and more. You too, Mary. It was just happening all the time, everywhere. The sad part about it was false gospels emerged. False prophets emerged. False teachings. Children of God. I know a bit of them, but they use the same words. Mean totally different things. Distorts the words, the truth. The way. Jim Jones. Branch Davidian. All of these things have emerged and come out, and we know of some of them. In this case, it was the Gnostics and all of their derivatives. Stuff is still happening today. I mean, when I read through what John has written, and you think about it, because John spends a lot of time, even in his gospel, promoting the divinity of Jesus. He just does. And what you see, what you hear so often these days, is that we're diluting it. He's of hardly any importance. His death really didn't happen or have to happen. It was all just to persuade us to be better people. We don't need a savior. We don't need to worry about sin and obedience. Move on. Okay. And you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know I have not written you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it and know that no lie is of the truth. So how does God speak? He speaks through his word, through preaching, and I sure hope you're hearing the voice of God this morning. He speaks through his people. He speaks to our spirits. It's all the work of the Holy Spirit. We have been given the Holy Spirit. It's part of what gets us out of the darkness. It's part of what helps us to be enlightened, to hear the truth, to hear the truth about Jesus. But I do believe he's not just writing to individuals here. He is writing to the church. And I think it's important to hear that because this is more corporate than it is individualistic, I think, what he's talking. When he's talking about anointing, he's talking about the anointing of the church more than just ourselves. We have an anointing. We hear individually. But there's the body of Christ of which we're all a part of. And we can't divorce ourselves from that. It's a big part of what John is writing about. Loving the brethren. Being apart. Being together. He uses this word, anointing. It's charisma. I looked it up. Anything smeared on. Unguent. Kind of an oily paste. Ointment. Usually prepared by the Hebrews from oil and aromatic herbs. It was the inaugural ceremony of the priests. Well, we are the priest. There is the priesthood of all believers, you know, but it comes from another word, creo. I think I'm saying that right, to anoint physically with oil, spiritually with the Holy Spirit, to assign a person to a special task, implying a giving of power by God to accomplish the task. We have been given the Holy Spirit. He has been a seal for us, and he's there to empower us to be something that we could not be. He empowers us to do God's will. Jesus is there through the Holy Spirit, enlightening us. The Holy Spirit is at work. He has made Christ known and the power of his gospel to save us. Jesus has enlightened us through the Holy Spirit. God has equipped us through the Holy Spirit. His people. He has us individually, but it's not outside of his people. Just to think about that. Verse 22. Oh, look at that. I actually did put that on there. There you go. No. I got some things out of order here. So who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. We've already heard the name Antichrist. Often you might think of, you know, the guy in Revelation and things like that. But he's talking about the spirit of Antichrist, the thing that just denies Jesus. And he's getting at it right here. You know, we can kind of get numb to this in our society because a lot of society denies Jesus, who he is, what he's done for us, the importance of what he's done for us, things like that. I know this is about the Gnostics, but I still can't divorce myself from the thought that who is the liar? Who is the liar? The devil, Satan. He's the father of lies. He's the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us with his lies, even. Sometimes his lie, sometimes the accusation itself is the lie. He influences the godless thoughts and philosophies of people. The funny part is, and as I said before, he believes and trembles. This is what James says in his letter. But again, he does not surrender to Jesus. He doesn't believe in him. He just knows he's there. He doesn't want him. Do we want him? That's the question. He is self-reliant and without devotion to anyone but himself and his own ambitions. His hatred is such that he wants to deny God everything. He hates the light. He hates it. He hates the creation because it bears God's image. That I believe. His ambition was and is to overthrow everything attached to God. He uses deceit, denial. He denies the truth. He uses half lies. He uses false signs. And accusation is one of his, and lies are his main tools. He does it. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Verse 23. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John's very clear that if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. And if you don't have the Father, you don't have the Son. The two are connected. I thought of Philip. I think it was Philip who asked Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus said, if you see me, you have seen the Father. They're connected. You can't see the one without seeing the other. And you can't get to the one without the other. No one comes unless the Father draws him. It's just this interplay. They're together. And they're drawing us together into it, I think. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Now I got to go backwards. To abide. So Paul fights for this himself, the Apostle Paul. You can read it in his epistles where he talks about and emphasizes the gospel that he preached, the same gospel. This is what John's doing. He's trying to drag us back. You know, and one way to think about it, think about the creeds. Why did they come up with the creeds? Because everything was floating around. And the creeds do. They form an orthodoxy for us to help us to understand the very things that John is talking about. Here. You know, like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and such. But the apostles are fighting for the gospel. They're fighting for the truth of who Jesus is, what he's done, where he is, his attachment to the Father, all of that. So he uses this word abide, which is to stay, remain, live, dwell, abide. To be in a state that begins and continues. You know, we hear about that, about Jesus being the vine. We're the branches. We're to abide in him. We're supposed to hang on, stay with him. This may or may not end or stop. We don't want it to end. To abide in Christ is to follow his example of a life obedient to the will of God. In John 15, he says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. We can't do it on our own. Okay, where are we? Oh yeah, the promise of eternal life. And for us, this is what it's about. This isn't what it's about. This is what it's about. We're heading there. We're in this betrothal stage, as they say. You know, when you think of the Bride of Christ, and the people who write about that will say, we're kind of in the sanctification process, the betrothal side of our relationship with the groom. And he is doing something in us. But what are we looking for? The promise of eternal life. This is the promise which he himself promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you. Isn't that good news? For us individually, for us as a people, that the Holy Spirit is here. It abides here. He abides in us. Jesus is here. The anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you all about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it was taught you, you abide in him. You will know the truth. The truth will set you free. Do we have the witness of the Holy Spirit in us? Do we? We do. Yes. Yes. Yes, we do. You know that. The Holy Spirit works through the giftings. We read in Ephesians 5 about the apostles, prophets, teachers. What are they there for? To build up the body. To bring us somewhere. To bring us into the fullness of what it means to be in Christ. We have the scriptures, and we have the apostles' teaching. We have the creeds. Again, I had mentioned that. In John 1 John 2, 6, which has already been talked about in the past, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. We need to stay connected to the vine. We need to think of Jesus. Think about the way he walked. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. And it's all because of him. And it's all been done by him. We stand righteous because of Christ and Christ alone. There's no other foundation. John's fighting for that. In John 3:21, he states, he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. John understands we're not perfect. People sin. The difference, though, is do you love the light or not? I think for us, living a life of confession and repentance, I think is important. Because it tells us that we love the light. We don't live in a closet. We don't live in the dark. We remember who we are in Christ. And I think where John is going at is, what is the motivating factor? Is that we love him. We agape him. We don't agape evil. We don't agape our sin. We don't agape the world. He is first. He is our first love. Do we love him? So, if we fail, we have an advocate with the Father that is Jesus Christ, who is just and able to cleanse us and forgive us of our sins. That is the good news. Love the light. Love Jesus. Amen. I am going to pray, though. Father, we offer you thanks for your word. I hope that this has gone out. Many thoughts, many ideas, but Jesus, be glorified in the midst of your people. Be glorified in the ways that you have shown yourself, the truth. Enlighten our hearts
to the facts that you have come, that you have come to save sinners. You have come to save sinners like us. And it's a delight for you. You said it was for the joy set before you, you endured the cross. Lord, thank you that you found it, that you were able and willing to give yourself so that we might live. Help us to live with one another. Help us to love the brethren. Help us to love you, Lord. Help us to put you first, and help us to put aside those things that are contrary to abiding in you, I pray. We need your help. We're thankful, Lord, that you have sent the Holy Spirit who will and does want to help us. Thank you, Lord. Amen.